Right, so like I said, we are in the book of Daniel. Daniel is a short book. It is 12 books, but there is so much in it. It is packed full of all kinds of different things. A lot of prophecy, of course, the stories that many of us are familiar with, and we're going to talk about those things. We really don't have time to get into a whole lot of the prophecy, as that could take weeks, months to go through. And so we'll just try to hit some of the high points of Daniel tonight. So hopefully tonight you'll get a decent overview of the book, and then I would encourage you to go home and to read it at another time when you get some time at home, to go home and to read the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is sometimes referred to as Apocalypse of the Old Testament, and it presents an overview of prophetic history. And so as you read through it on your own, because again, we won't be able to go through it a whole lot tonight, but as you read through it, keep in mind that it's presenting an overview of prophetic history. And so there's a lot of interesting things in there in the book of Daniel. We see that in Daniel, we see that God has a plan and a purpose for the nations. And at the same time, we see that he is very interested in the lives of his people. And he's intimately involved in the lives of his people. You know, Daniel, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, these guys who are his people. And he's very involved in their lives. So, of course, we see this prophetic history, and we see it's kind of this outline of it. But also, there's people involved, individual people that he's involved in their lives. And so, we'll see that. We'll also see that God is reminding Israel that even though they're in captivity, so keep that in mind as we're going through, is that they were slaves, they were captives. And so times were not good. Times were very bad for these people. They had been taken away from their home to a foreign land. For instance, Daniel, he never went home again. And so these guys were taken away. Their lives were totally changed. So keep that in mind, is what was going on in their day, is that they were in captivity, going through difficult times in their lives. And so God's reminding Israel that even though they're in captivity, he has not forgotten about them. They're still a special people, still his chosen people, and he has not forgotten them. And so that's kind of what we're going to see as we go through this tonight. A little bit about Daniel is Daniel, first of all, the prophet Daniel, is named the author in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. If you look there real quick. God says he is the prophet who writes this. Daniel 12:4 says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." And so what we see is that God told Daniel to shut the book up. So he's the one who wrote it. And then if you look in Matthew 24, Jesus confirms this as well. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 15. It says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place," we'll read a little more of that later, but we see that Jesus is attributing this to Daniel. So he says, when you see this happening, it was spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So we know that Daniel is the author. He's the one who wrote this book. Daniel's name means "God is my judge." So his character, of course, lived up to the meaning of his name. He lived his life by faith in God and left the results up to him. He was a man of great faith, a man of great character. He was a guy who had deep convictions. And we see that throughout the book of Daniel. And Daniel chapter 1, it's the first time we see this. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portions of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank." And so what we see is that the first thing we see here about Daniel is that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He's a man of great character. Daniel chapter 6. Verse 10. It says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. In his upper room, with the windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. So he was a man of prayer. He was a man of great values. Of course, as we'll see here in just a little bit, this was a serious thing that he was doing. And so he was a man of great high moral character and conviction. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of him as well. Of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and of Daniel. They speak of him there in that book of Hebrews. He was born in Judah under the reign of King Josiah. He was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. About the age of 15 or 16 years old, he was taken in captivity away from his home. He was put under the service of King Nebuchadnezzar, eventually taking a key administrative role, with a role that he would keep for about 70 years until the day that he died. Again, he never went home. And so when he was taken captive, he never ended up returning back to Jerusalem. And what they would do, what the Babylonians would do, and King Nebuchadnezzar did this, is when they took people captive, they would do this. What they wanted to do was they take the best looking ones, the strongest, the most qualified, and they would take them and try to brainwash them. They would brainwash them, indoctrinate them, and not just educate them so they understood Babylonian culture. What they wanted them to do was basically become a Babylonian. And so the first thing they would do is emasculate them, again, I guess to obligate them to the king and have no other worries in this life except serving the king. Second thing that Nebuchadnezzar would do is they would obligate them, offer them this royal lifestyle to sway their commitment to him. So say, look, you're living in this palace. You're eating all this great food. You're really taken care of, and they're really trying to obligate them to commitment to the king. And then finally, they would enculturate them by giving them new names in honor of their gods, what they did in this case. And so what they wanted them to do is become Babylonians. And we have to be very careful in our day as well not to become indoctrinated and not to become like the culture around us. Because if we're not careful, if we immerse ourselves in the culture, eventually we'll begin to look like them. And this is what they were hoping would happen with these captives that they took. Another thing about Daniel is we see that he served under two of the successive kingdoms represented in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You can find that. We're not going to read it right now. But Daniel chapter 2, verses 32 through 45, we see that he served under two successive kingdoms that are represented in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. If you're familiar with it, he had a dream of a statue. None of his people could interpret what the dream meant. But of course, Daniel was able to because God gave him the meaning of it. But Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, and that's Babylon. And then he also served under the chest and arms of silver, which is the Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel served under them as well. So there's four kingdoms spoken of in the book of Daniel, and he served under two of those. Four different guys. Started with Nebuchadnezzar, then Belshazzar, then Darius the Mede, and Cyrus the Persian. And so these are the guys that he served under. Daniel also becomes God's prophetic mouthpiece to the Gentile and Jewish world, declaring God's present and eternal purpose. So go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's a pretty short chapter. So keep in mind as we read this, what he was doing, he's declaring God's present and eternal purpose. So, Daniel chapter 12. So that at that time, Michael shall stand up, Michael the archangel, and the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So this is talking about the resurrection long before you hear it in other places, but talking about the resurrection of the dead. Verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank, and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters in the river, "How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?" Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times and half a time, when the power of the holy people has been completed, shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. I said, "My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" Then he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up as sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, refined by the wicked, refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from that time, the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation." Remember Jesus talking about that a minute ago. "There shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise in your inheritance at the end of days." And so we see that God kind of is giving him, he says, this is the end of things. This is what it's going to kind of look like. Of course, he didn't understand. Now, we have revelation. We have other things that we can go to and look at and see what some of these things meant. He didn't have that. And so he didn't have a great understanding of what he was being told, but he wrote these things down as he was commanded. He says, seal these, the seal to the book of time of the end. And so, of course, John, the Apostle John, was given the revelation, which explains a lot of these other things as well. But we still don't know. There's a lot of things we don't understand that we don't know. But he's like us, and he's a guy who, again, he hadn't heard anything like this before. We're blessed that we have God's entire word, and we can look at all of it in context. He didn't have that. So imagine hearing these things and trying to figure out what it means. There's parts of Daniel where it says that he was troubled. What he saw troubled him. It was a fearful thing. And so we see that Daniel became God's prophetic mouthpiece to the Gentile and Jewish world, declaring God's present and eternal purposes, letting them know that even though they were in despair, God was in control and will eventually establish his people and his eternal kingdom. He says, "I know things look bad now. I know you're in despair now. But God is going to make these things right in his timing." And his timing, of course, is not at that point quite yet. There's a couple of themes and purposes in the book of Daniel. One thing is that it is written to encourage the exiled Jews by revealing God's program for them, both during and after the time of Gentile power in the world. Again, these different kingdoms, which we have time, we can look at those real quick. If you go to Daniel chapter 2. So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. It troubles him. And Daniel is given the ability to interpret this dream. And he begins to talk of this dream. And he goes through and God reveals what it means to Daniel. And he goes, and in verse 37, we'll just start with the interpretation. It says, "You, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand. And he has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." And so the statue had a head of gold. After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, in which you shall rule which shall rule over all the earth. So you have the chest and the arms of silver, and this was the second kingdom. This was the Persians, the Medo-Persians. The third was Greece, which is the bronze he's talking about here. And then verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. Who do you think that was? Who conquered the Greeks? Romans. Romans did that. The Romans were that kingdom of steel. And so, and then of course he sees, you go and he sees this chunk, this stone, this massive stone that was cut without hands. And it's thrown into the earth, and it makes a mountain, and it crushes and destroys and smashes all these other kingdoms, and that is the kingdom of God. That is the fifth and final kingdom, is that it is greater than all kingdoms in history. It's greater than any kingdom, the strongest kingdom or empire that's ever been. It will not stand against his kingdom. And so it's written to these exiled Jews, what's happening. And that both during and after the time of the Gentile powers, which we just looked at there for a second, in the world. Prominent above every other theme in this book is God's sovereign control over the affairs of all rulers, nations, and their final replacement with the true king. We have no reason to be troubled. We have no reason to be worried as far as what's going on in our country, what's going on around in our world, politics and all the craziness that we've seen over the last several months. God's in control of all that. It is God who places people in power. It is God who removes them. And we really don't have a say in that. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And it is him who does this. God has not deserted his people. They must continue to trust him. Because, again, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they continue to trust him. Trust in his promises. Of preservation and ultimate restoration, and those promises that he made are as sure as his first coming. So when he says he's coming again, guess what? He's coming again. He came the first time. God always keeps his promises, and so whatever he wills will come to pass. And so he will finally preserve the nation of Israel. He's preserving them now. He will finally and fully restore them. I guess I should have said it that way. He will finally restore them again in his timing. So key doctrines in Daniel, there's a couple of them. And the first one we just talked about is God's sovereign control. So Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. It says, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his, and he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep secrets. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Then go to verse 44. It says, in these days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So what we see is that God has a plan. And one day that plan includes setting up his millennium, or his everlasting kingdom. It'll be the millennial kingdom and then eternity. And he's going to set those things up. Again, it's all in God's timing. It's in God's plan. We don't know what that is. We don't know when that is. But Christ could come at any moment. We need to live that way. If we truly believe that Christ could come today, would we live a little differently? We would. And one thing I do know is that if Christ does not come tonight, tomorrow is one day closer to his return. If he doesn't come tomorrow, the next day is one day closer to his return. He could come at any time. We are to be people who watch, who are ready, and who look forward to the coming of Christ. But we see that God has a plan, and it is Him who is God who removes kings, raises up kings. And it's really interesting what we see here in verse 20. What we just read is Daniel's prayer in response to God revealing the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue. He had all his magicians, all his wise men, and he told them this dream, and none of them could interpret it. And so he was done with them. I think he's about to execute them. They're worthless to him. And so Daniel goes, and he gets with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and guess what? They pray, and they ask God to give them the meaning of that dream, because they probably would have been lumped in with the other ones and executed. And so this is a response that Daniel 2:20-22 is Daniel's prayer in response to God after God revealed the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of statue and what it means. What we see also is that God's will and purposes will always come to pass. And so it doesn't matter who the president is. Doesn't matter who's in power. Guess what? God put them there. And we are to live our lives in such a way that we bring honor and glory to God no matter what. That is outside of our control. It is God who does that. And so we can take comfort in that, knowing that that's true. Another key doctrine we see in Daniel is miracles of God. Chapters 2 and 4, Daniel is given the ability to interpret dreams. Can you do that? No, I can't do that. Most of my dreams are going, those are just so messed up, I don't know what they mean. They don't mean anything. But he gave, dreams in the Bible were a tool that God used to reveal things. And Daniel was able to, first of all, recognize that this was a dream from God, which is a discernment, and then also being able to interpret what they mean. In chapter 3, we see protection of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of the fire. Not only did they not die, they didn't even smell like smoke. They didn't smell like smoke. Their hair was not singed. It's a miracle that God performed. Chapter 5. Again, this would really creep all of us out. If all of a sudden you looked and you saw a hand back there writing on the wall, a human hand, and Daniel was given the ability to read it and understand what it meant, and within hours, King Belshazzar was killed, and guess what? The Babylonians, at first the head of gold, the Babylonians were done. Who was next? The Medo-Persians. And they came in that very night, and Belshazzar and the Babylonians were overthrown. But he's given the ability to interpret the writing on the wall. Chapter 6, we see that is the famous chapter of Daniel in the lion's den. He protected from the lions. Guess what happened when he threw the other the guys who accused him? Guess what happened to them when they threw them in the lion's den? Yeah, they didn't even make it to the bottom before they were eaten. They were hungry. But God protected him. And it's pretty graphic when you read it. It talks about crushing their bones. I mean, it was bad. And Daniel he slept like a baby even while the king was a nervous wreck all night. God protected him. And then in chapter 7 through chapter 12, we see supernatural prophecies. Things that are going to come later. Some of it's already happened. Some of it is still to come. But in all these things, we see that God is all powerful. We also see Christ. Another miracle, another key doctrine in Daniel is the promise of the Messiah. So Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. Verse 34 and verse 35. It says, "You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image from its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Christ will rule. If you go over to verse 45, it says, "Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king, what will come to pass after this? The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. That sounds pretty clear, right? It says this is what it means. It's clear. Talking about the kingdom of God. If you go to chapter 7, it speaks of Christ as well. Chapter 7, verse 13. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that is what Jesus referred to himself as, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which will not be destroyed. So it's talking about that kingdom that we read about in chapter 2. It says that kingdom will not be destroyed. It will never pass away. And who rules that kingdom? Christ. And then verse 27 says, the kingdom and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and dominion shall serve and obey. All dominion shall serve and obey him. See, Christ is superior to all. His kingdom will be superior to all. And we see that that is going to happen. We also see in chapter 9, the vision of the 70 weeks prophecy, which is very interesting. And so we're just going to talk very briefly about this, because again, this could take a lot of time to actually study and to really get into. We don't have that kind of time. But this vision of the 70 weeks prophecy, we find that in Daniel 9, go to verse 25. Says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, talking about Christ, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood till the end of the war. Desolations are determined. But what we see here is that this 70 weeks prophecy, it pinpoints the coming of the Messiah. So the religious rulers of Israel should have understood this. This is why Jesus would say, y'all are the teachers of Israel. How do y'all not understand this? I mean, this prophecy pinpoints the exact time that Christ would come. The decree that is spoken of in verse 25 took place in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. You can go back and look at that if you want. But that is the proclamation to go back and build Jerusalem. So that is when the time clock of these 70 weeks began. And the angel angel Gabriel told Daniel that 483 years after the decree, it's years is talking about the 70 weeks are periods of 7 years. And so from the day of the decree, the angel told Daniel that 483 years, the Messiah would come forth. Guess what? In exactly 483 years, almost to the day, Christ presented himself as king in Jerusalem. Exactly 483 years, almost to the day. And he presented himself as Messiah to the people. So we see that God's program for Israel, according to Daniel, will encompass a total of 490 years. So what's 490 minus 483? 7 years. So 69 weeks of prophetic history has happened. There's still a 70th week, 1 week left to be fulfilled. It's a 7 year period. The Great Tribulation, you see, of in chapter 9, verse 27, says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's going to be a peace treaty. Of course, it's going to be a false peace. This is going to be a false peace. But it says, there shall come a confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wind of abominations shall be the one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So the great tribulation is spoken of here in chapter 9, verse 27. It's the final week of this prophetic history given in the book of Daniel. And what we see is that at the midpoint, the Antichrist is going to break this treaty, and he's going to set himself up to be God and said, you will worship me. I'm God. You either worship me or you die. And it's going to be a horrible time, worse than any time ever has been in history. And Jesus speaks about it in Matthew chapter 24. Back to Matthew chapter 24. We'll start in 15. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which we just read about, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor shall there ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. This is also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. And we see here what a horrible time. He says it's going to be, they call the second half there, the great tribulation. It says, for such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall there ever be. So we may think our world is bad now. This is going to be a horrible time. Horrible time ruled by the Antichrist. And then we see that immediately following the tribulation, Christ will come. And this time he's not coming humbly. He's coming in all his power. He's pictured as a mighty warrior who will come and destroy his enemies and establish his eternal kingdom. So when the tribulation, at the very end of it, Christ is coming again to establish his eternal kingdom. And he is coming and he dominates, just say it that way. He's not coming humbly as a servant. He's coming as a mighty king, mighty warrior. Daniel had a vision of this. This is part of that 70 weeks prophecy that was given in Daniel. And again, Jesus expounds on it more when he's talking to his disciples. So just a very brief overview and three statements, basically, if you want it, just for the outline of Daniel. We see his personal history in chapter 1. We see the prophetic plan for the Gentiles. That's chapters 2 through 7. That's God's plan for the Gentiles. And then chapters 8 through 12 is the prophetic plan for Israel. So ultimately, God is dealing with Israel. It's about restoring his people and bringing and establishing his kingdom. God is, even in their sin, God has not forgotten them. God has not abandoned them. And he will one day fully restore them and establish them in their land, their true and rightful land that God promised them way back in Genesis. They will have that land that God promised them long ago. So I want to finish tonight speaking on God's sovereignty over all human affairs. And what does this mean for us? How are we to respond in this chaotic world? They lived in a chaotic time. They were captives. Life was not good. Life was difficult. And life can be difficult for us as well. So keep that in mind. How are we to respond in this chaotic world? The thing is, we cannot fix the chaos. So look around and you see the chaos. Guess what? You can't fix it. I can't fix it. In a sense, it is what it is. The only way that chaos can be fixed is the power of God to be working in the hearts of people. The only way the chaos is going to be fixed is Christ to come and make things right. Christ, or the power of God to save a person. Only he can save. So we can't fix all the problems out there. Only the power of God could change any of that. So what are we to do? First thing we need to do is recognize God is in control of everything. I know we read this verse. We're going to read it again. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 21. It says, and he changes times and the seasons. He removes kings. He raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Hold your place there and go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. This is when Paul is in Athens, and he's walking around. He sees their inscription to an unknown God, and he begins to talk to them and tell them who this unknown God is. And he says in verse 26, And he, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. So guess what? God has a timetable. His plan is going to happen. It says he pre-appointed times and boundaries. He pre-appointed times that you would be here today. So you're not alive. You're not an accident. You're here on purpose. God has pre-appointed our times and boundaries, and he has done that for nations as well. All those nations before that were listed, they came and they went. And so we see that we need to recognize that God's in control of everything. Again, those kingdoms mentioned in Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, they've come, they've gone, and they came in the exact order. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and every single one of them have come and they've gone. And that's what God pre-appointed. This is the boundaries and their times that God has that he has done. They've come and gone in that exact order. Why? Because God orders all things and pre-appointed their times and boundaries in eternity past according to his will. He has that time for every nation. He's that time for he knows the number of days in each of our lives. He knows how long the United States of America has. He's pre-appointed those times and boundaries according to his will. And he did that from eternity past. So we need to recognize that God's in control of everything. Again, that should give us peace. That there's nothing that escapes God's, that nothing surprises him. He's not wringing his hands, worried about things. He says, no, I pre-appointed that. This is according to my will. Second thing is we need to live with conviction. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Recognize God's in control of everything. Second thing, live with conviction. It says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel lives with conviction. He has some convictions that he was not willing to compromise. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And in our present culture, in the midst of the chaos, we must purpose in our hearts not to defile ourselves with the things of the culture. Again, if we become immersed in the culture, we'll become just like the culture. We have to be different. As Christians, we are to be different. We're to look different. It's living with predetermined convictions based on God's word that allows us to do this. And you do this before the situation ever arises. It's like we used to be, like I was told when I was a teenager, you make the decision before you're in the back seat of a car with a girl. You make that decision long before. See, we make convictions before we're ever in the situation. See, Daniel made that conviction before the situation ever came up, that he would not defile himself. And we must do that as well. Our lives are to look different. It's living with predetermined convictions based on God's word. Daniel had decided beforehand that he would not defile himself. And we have to make that determination as well, or we'll become just like the culture around us. So we need to recognize that God's in control of everything. We need to live with conviction, with convictions that are based on God's word. And then lastly, we must determine to do what's right, even when it's going to cost you. That we do what's right, even though it will be costly. Go to Daniel chapter 3. So a little background here in Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar set up a statue. He thought it would be a great idea to set up a statue and that have everybody, they play some music and have everybody bow down and worship this statue. Well, guess who wouldn't do it? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so in Daniel chapter 3, verse 12, we see that Nebuchadnezzar is furious at them. In verse 12, it says, there are certain Jews, so these people came in and told on them. It says, there are certain Jews whom you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods nor worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you should be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? What a great statement Nebuchadnezzar just said there, right? It says, who is the God who's going to save you? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to him, and this is important, we need to hear this. They say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. And so he threw them in. They didn't know what the outcome was going to be. He threw them in. Let's go ahead and read Daniel chapter 3, and we'll come back to that in a minute. I'm sorry, Daniel chapter 6. So Daniel held a pretty high position, and there's a lot of jealousy, a lot of envy. And so the other guys got together, and they kind of stoked the king's ego a little bit and made him think he's pretty awesome. And said, why don't you make this decree that anybody for the next 30 days who petitions anyone other than you should be thrown in the lion's den. So what were they trying to do? They're trying to catch Daniel because they knew exactly what Daniel was about. And so Daniel chapter 6, verse 9 says, therefore King Darius signed the written decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, the window with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying, making supplication before his God. So they came looking for him. They wanted to catch him in the act. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, this thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of your captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree which you have signed, but makes his petitions three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. He knows that he was duped. He was tricked. It says, and he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree may or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God whom you serve continually will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Again, Daniel knew about the decree. He knew what this meant. What was the first thing he did? I love it. Verse 9 says, Darius signs this decree. It says, now when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went home. He went home. He had convictions that he had developed since he was young. So going back to, we'll talk about that in just a second, but going back to the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego declared their allegiance to God. They said, our allegiance is to God, not to you, Nebuchadnezzar. He was the most powerful king on the earth at that time. They boldly told him that they would not bow before him, knowing that it meant a death sentence. In chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, their declaration was, we believe God can deliver us. We believe that God will deliver us. But the key phrase is, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow before you, king. We believe he can, we believe he will, but that is, even if he doesn't, that changes nothing. We're willing to die rather than to compromise our convictions. We see what great faith they had. Great faith. And they're commended for it in Hebrews chapter 11. And if you look, it's interesting, if you look at the results, Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar praises God. The results, Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, praises God. What a testimony they had before him. It says in verse 26, chapter 3, it says, Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men. On their bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor their garments affected. The smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own. It says they yielded their bodies for this. It says, therefore, I make a decree that any people or nation or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces and their houses be made into an ash heap, because there is no other god who can deliver like this. What a testimony they had before King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Daniel, King Darius the Mede. Daniel knew the decree had been signed. He knew exactly what that meant. First thing he does is he goes home, opens his windows, kneels down, and prays three times a day, as was his custom. And it says that he prays and he does what? He gives thanks. So he went, and in his prayer he thanked God. He knew exactly what this meant. He knew this meant a death sentence. That's what this meant. And so he went home, knew the decree had been signed. And it's so interesting that when he went home, he opened his window, prayed, and he gave thanks for God and who he is, for what he had done for him. Don't know what his prayer consisted of, but it's something he did three times a day. Again, he knew this was a death sentence. But let's look at the results. Darius praised God. Another king, another pagan king. And we see that in chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, verse 24. It says, and the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Them, their children, their wives, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. So these were not lions who were just not hungry. They were hungry. They just didn't eat Daniel because God protected them. They ate these people before they got to the bottom of the den. It says, then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And so these stories are very similar. We have two accounts where they knew, if I take a stand for what's right, it's going to cost me my life. Again, they didn't know how it was going to turn out. For all Daniel knew, he was going to be eaten by the lions. For all Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew, they were going to be burned alive. They didn't know how it was going to turn out. Of course, God did deliver them. If you read through Hebrews, there's God delivered some, and God didn't deliver others. It's according to his will. We don't know why, but he did deliver these from the fiery furnace and from the lion's den. And in both cases, notice the influence these men had on those two pagan kings. These pagan kings praised God because these men had convictions. They would not compromise no matter what the cost. They would rather die than to compromise. See, that's great faith. That's faith. And only the power of God indwelling you would give you the ability to even do that. But these men were willing to die than to compromise. They're willing to pay the cost. And we need to be willing to do what's right, even when it costs us. And at this point, it doesn't cost us much. But in the future, it might. It might cost. But it's going to cost you something. And right now, maybe you may not be well thought of. You may not be included. You may be mocked. You may not get a job promotion. I mean, it can mean those kinds of things. But eventually, it could mean jail. It could mean, in these guys' case, it could mean death. And by the way, around the world, a lot of people are being killed because they're willing to take a stand and they're willing to pay the cost to do what's right. And they're being martyred because of their faith in Christ. And so I just want to close with a couple of verses in 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2, verse 11. We'll read verses 11 and 12. It says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." That we conduct ourselves in such a way that people know we belong to Christ, and when we speak, our lives back up what we say. It says, for them to glorify God in the day of visitation means they come to know Christ. That we live our lives in such a way that people know that we belong to him. It says, conduct yourself in this way. We also need to remember that we are pilgrims, that this is not our home. We're just passing through. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 is where we'll start. It says, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And so when we go through things, when we're mocked, made fun of, whatever it may be, it says you are blessed. We need to remember that we're blessed and we are to expect these things. It says, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that you hope that is in you. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So we are to conduct ourselves in such a way before the world that we honor God, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation, and then we are to be willing to suffer or count the cost for the sake of doing what's right. For the sake of honoring God. This is what these men did, and this is a charge, it's a lesson that we can learn from them. So let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for all you've done for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it speaks to us. And Lord, I do ask that you would help us as we endeavor to be people who honor you. Help us to remember and recognize that you're in control of all things, that we have nothing, no reason to worry about what's going on with the chaos of our world, is that you are in total control of that. I pray, God, that you'd help us to live and develop convictions that are based on your word. That we would be unwilling to compromise the convictions that we have, and that we'd be willing to do what's right, even if it's going to cost us. And we understand that following you is costly. It's going to cost us something. Would we be willing to do that? I ask that you would help us to do those things. We do ask you to be at our services on Sunday. As we come back together, ask you continue to be with our people, protect our people, and that we'd have a great time of gathering together Sunday as your people and worship you. And we look forward to that day. I ask that you would help us to honor you in everything that we do as we go throughout the rest of our week. In Jesus' name, amen.